5, 10, and 11 this morning. And as you're looking at those verses, those words may sound familiar. After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. All of you who have professed faith here or in an OPC church and have heard those words of exhortation to new members are familiar with those words. You'll recognize those words. But you also see there in verses 10 and 11, if you're just glancing quickly over those verses, a repeated word, the word glory. The word glory. Peter saw the glory, and he never got over it. I'm speaking, of course, of a Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, John, that inner circle of disciples were there with the Lord on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and he saw the glory, and he never got over it. So with that in mind, let me ask you to keep your finger here in 1 Peter 5, and let's turn over to Luke chapter 9, the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, and we're going to consider something from there, which I think will help us to understand why Peter is using this word glory, what he has in mind when he uses this word glory. It'll help us understand Peter's continued reference to the glory. So turn there also to Luke 9. We'll read verses 28 to 35, comment on that, and then we'll come back to 1 Peter 5. So we're doing a little jumping around. And even before that, we really should pray, shouldn't we? Ask the Lord's help that he would teach us, that he would guide us, that he would provide for us. Let's pray. Our sovereign Lord, you've given us this text by divine sovereign inspiration. And you have sovereignly, divinely promised us that it will be profitable for us. Profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, teaching, training in righteousness, that we might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So in light of that, O God, take this word, press it home to our minds and hearts, deepen our trust in Christ. We're weak, we're feeble. Keep us from distractions and strengthen our love for Christ. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going to read first from Luke chapter 9, and we'll begin at verse 28. And if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. Luke chapter 9, beginning verse 28, down through verse 35. This is God's word. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved son, hear him. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. That's a glory cloud. The Old Testament introduces us to the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud, the visible presence of God in a luminous cloud. Israel first saw the glory cloud when they left Egyptian bondage. They're called out by God's mighty hand, and they headed for the Red Sea, according to Exodus 13. Perhaps the most intimate encounter of a man with the glory cloud was experienced by Moses. He is given the Ten Commandments, the holy law of God, on stone tablets that second time in Exodus 33, and he's there in the glory cloud. When the tabernacle was constructed, remember that glory cloud that led the children of Israel? The glory cloud came and filled the tabernacle in Exodus 40. Hundreds of years later, at God's instruction, the temple's constructed, and the glory cloud fills the temple. But then, for the next 400 years, Israel slides into idolatry. culminating in that most tragic, horrifying of spectacles, God's glory, the glory cloud, departing from Israel. The word Ichabod, which means the glory has left. Glory gone. For the next 600 years, though the temple was destroyed and rebuilt, and godly men came and went, the glory cloud was not seen over that whole time. The New Testament opens, and we're told the glory is back. The glory is back, as promised, but not over the physical temple. In Luke 2, we read, at the birth of Jesus, in Luke 2, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. In other words, a whole bunch of nobodies, shepherds, and an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. Well, then, in the public ministry of Jesus, we see the glory shining forth brightly when we read where we read just a moment ago in Luke 9, where Jesus' appearance is transformed, his face is altered before James and John and Peter. His robe becomes white and glistening, it says. To try to say it reverently, he was glowing from the inside out so that even his clothes appeared to share in the transfiguration. Peter, James, John, caught to stand for just a few moments in the glory of heaven. Peter saw Jesus in his glory. The veil of his unglorified humanity was lifted for a moment, and Christ's essence was allowed to shine through Shekinah glory. And now, Peter, some 25 years after that first episode of glory, continues to speak of the glory. Continues to talk about the glory, continues to meditate on the glory. And so now we want to come to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. I'll read that for us. And you don't have to stand, but do give attention to this now. 1 Peter chapter 5, we begin at verse 10 and 11, and we'll read through verse 11. Listen to this repeated theme of the glory in here. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Since the reading of God's word. Notice the key thought in Peter's words there in those couple of sentences. He's talking about the glory when he says, may the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, to him be the glory and the dominion. A careful student of 1 Peter 5, 10 and 11 will see that the idea of glory is central. And these verses. It's a central thought. And here at the close of his first epistle, Peter does something, at least in my understanding, is kind of rare on the pages of the New Testament. He pens both a benediction and a doxology together. And so we're going to make a distinction, attempt to make a distinction, talk about the aspects of benediction and doxology as they're common throughout Scripture and as we find it here. Benedictions and doxologies are important parts of our worship. The opening and closing of our worship services together. We do it every Sunday. But here in our text, you have a benediction and a doxology. You get a twofer here. So that's a bonus. But first, the benediction. The benediction, that word, why we use that word, it comes from the Latin, from two Latin words, bene, which is good, diction, to speak. It's a good word. It's something spoken that is good. It's a pronouncement of God's blessing, his good word on his people. That's a benediction. God's good word on his people. So this is a prayer in verses 10 and 11, seeking God's blessing on all his people, at the same time as pronouncing it. It's a prayer. But I want us to understand the rich blessing that Peter says belongs to believers. And let me underscore right at the beginning, Peter says this belongs to believers only. So notice the first blessing that Peter pronounces in this benediction. He says, may the God of all grace who called us. What does Peter mean by that? That God called us? Well, we want to be clear about it. We want to give all the glory to God. And we also want to say that one of the most frequent New Testament descriptions for the believer, one of the most frequent descriptions for you, the believer, is literally the called ones. Romans 1, they're stated to be the called. It's stated of Christians in Corinth, which was a pretty unruly church, and yet Paul says, you're God's called ones. Stated of the church in Galatia, another problematic church. Stated of the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 4. It's stated of the church in Philippi in Philippians 3. Of the church in Colossae in Colossians chapter 3. The church in Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians 1. God's call. You are his called ones. And God's call is the initial act of the application of redemption. God's call is the initial act of the application of redemption. Here's how our shorter catechism, whenever you're having questions about these kind of things, it's always helpful to go to the shorter catechism or the larger catechism, and we're told what this calling, this effectual calling is. And we'll talk about why it's using the word effectual calling here. But we're told that effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable, both of those. He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So this calling that Peter is talking about is a powerful calling. It's an effectual, effective calling. We're told back in chapter 2 in 1 Peter that we have been called. God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, from death to life. That's what this called us. Galatians 5, that is, we've been called out of bondage into liberty. This calling that Peter's talking about is done by a sovereign, omnipotent God, who when he desires to call a man to himself, to draw someone to himself, he always succeeds. It's an irresistible summons. His call is irresistible. Think of the hardest heart you know of, the most obstinate person you know of, most resistant to the gospel man or woman that you can think of. When God calls that one savingly, he always succeeds. Isn't that encouraging? God knows how to call a man irresistibly by the word of his power. By the way, as we're thinking about calls, who calls whom? Get it straight. God is always the author of this call. Paul stresses in 2 Timothy, he saved us and he called us with a holy calling. Some will try to twist that, the clear intent of Scripture on this calling, and say, well, it doesn't matter who calls whom, you know, just that we get together somehow, God and I. No, we must give all the glory to God. If God calls us, his call is immutable. When we cry out to God, when we call out to God, it's because he first called us. We're told the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So now, when we speak of God's calling and we think about the whole scope of Scripture, we could become confused. And maybe some of you are sensing that now, so I want to address that for just a moment. I want to consider the ways Scripture talks about calling. We're talking here, Peter's talking about an effective calling, a saving call, but there are other types of calls in Scripture. Three distinct types, in fact, and we call them for clarity's sake, the universal call, the external call, And then what we're talking about here in 1 Peter 5, the internal or effectual call. And so we have to practice, you know, bringing our Sunday school class in mind here, some good hermeneutics, and make careful distinctions. Biblically speaking, there's a first call, which I can say everyone in this room, everyone here today, and indeed everyone you've ever known, and everyone who will ever live has received this first universal call. Romans 1 shows us this universal call. Right now, you might be dealing with a coworker, a neighbor, a family member, and they're saying, I'm an atheist. I've never heard from God. I don't believe he exists. I've never seen any proof of him. I know nothing about him. He's not revealed himself to me if he exists. How could I be responsible for knowing him? Well, because they're lying to themselves. And they're lying to you. So, first of all, when they say that, don't believe them. They have all, every person who's ever lived, received the universal call, this first type of call, Romans 1:18. You're about to be told, Romans 1:18, that every man who's ever lived has this universal call. That is, they've received adequate knowledge to know God. It's a kind of a revelation they can't escape. By virtue of being made in God's image, being his creature. In fact, your next door neighbor, your unsafe family member, is really a profound theologian. But they have to work really hard over time, day after day, to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world. Here's what your neighbor knows, your so-called atheist neighbor knows. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. They have been understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Although they knew God, that's what can be said of every individual. He knows God. But he didn't glorify him as God. There's the problem. Nor was he thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's the universal call that everyone receives according to verse 21. All men know of God. In fact, they know some specific things about him. They know of God's invisible attributes, such as things like his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. He's everywhere. According to verse 20, they've been clearly seen by your unbelieving so-called atheist neighbor. They've been understood, according to verse 20, by your coworker. And here's what they know beyond a shadow of a doubt. Verse 20, God's eternal power and Godhead. God does not believe in atheists. Paul will later say, this revelation, this universal call, this first type of call, this universal call that everyone has, the first call that goes out to all men, that call is enough to make every man liable to condemnation. But that call is not a saving call. This is the condition of being dead in sin and trespasses against the God they know exists. But they need more. They can't and they don't want to make themselves undead. They can't and they won't. And they don't want to. This revelation, this universal call, simply puts everyone in the category of, as Paul would say, without excuse. That's the universal call. Every man's received it. They can't escape it as much as they try. That's what unbelief is, the attempt to try to escape it. That's why it's not a neutral position. There's a second call, and you've received this call, and you are receiving it even this very minute. We call that what? The external call. This call comes by the preaching of the word. It can come in the church context. It can come on a one-on-one context. Christians are commanded to extend this call to everyone, to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It becomes the basis in the church for foreign missions, for the Great Commission, for evangelism, for outreach, for sharing the gospel with your neighbor. And let me tell you the elements then of this external call. So this is the second call that the scriptures talk about. And let me tell you the elements of it. The external call is the presentation of the gospel facts, the truths of the gospel, telling men they need a Savior because of their sin, because of their suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. And it's speaking of the provision of that and the person and work of Christ, his deity, his humanity, how he came to earth, why he came to earth. It's speaking that in that sense of the work of Christ, the person and work of Christ, his birth, his sinless life, his substitutionary atoning death, his resurrection. And then the appeal is made in light of that, in light of that indicative, the appeal is made to respond rightly to these gospel facts, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And then we extend that promise of forgiveness. If men will repent, if they believe, whoever comes to Christ, he will in no wise cast out, right? Well, there's a third call. So there's that universal call. There's the external call, the proclamation of the gospel. We know that some people hear it and it goes in one ear and out the other. Some people respond to that external call. What's the difference? Well, that gets us to a third call. And that's the one that Peter's talking about. This is the one that every believer has received. All receive the universal call, many the external call, but many of those do not come to Christ in repentance and faith. Jesus teaches that repeatedly in texts like the parable of the marriage feast, doesn't he? When he says that many were invited, but they didn't come. That's the sharing of the gospel, the invitation of the gospel, but many didn't come. But then there's this third call in scripture, the effectual call. You understand why it's called that now. This is the call that Peter's talking about when he says to believers in 1 Peter 5:10, may the God of all grace who called us, the us is the church, the believers. So what do we mean by the effectual call? Well, let's look at a couple passages. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to mention a couple passages. First, Acts 13, verses 14 and 15. Paul goes to Antioch, missionary journey. And notice what the rulers of the synagogue do to Paul. As he arrives there in Antioch, they invite him to come and preach. Well, he's going to take that opportunity. And so in verse 15, we read, the rulers of the synagogue sent him saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And when you come to verses 23 to 30, what is Paul doing? He's saying on. He's preaching Christ, the external call, external, that second call. He's preaching that second call to those who all have the universal call. And in verse 38, he preaches the forgiveness of sin. In verse 39, he commands then, in light of that gospel, he commands faith in Christ. And then in verses 42 to 49, some people start believing the gospel. They, through the preaching of the gospel, that external call and invitation, have now received personally an internal call by God the Holy Spirit. And he's made that external call an effectual call. And so we have those beautiful words of verse 48. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They'd been effectually called. They didn't just have the universal call that every person sees by virtue of being created in God's image. They didn't just have the external call where they heard Paul's preaching there in Acts, but it just went in one ear and out the other, missed their heart. No, they were drawn with an effectual call. The call was made effectual, not by Paul, but by the sovereign working, by the sovereign grace of the Holy Spirit. Also in Acts 16:6, the Spirit directs Paul to Macedonia. Why? Because God was providentially ordering circumstances so that the elect that he had there in Macedonia would hear the external call through Paul's preaching, and then God would render that an effectual call by the Holy Spirit calling them in sovereign grace. So listen to these glorious words in Acts 16:11. The Lord opened her heart. He effectively called this woman to heed the things spoken by Paul. He opened her heart. Now, we've laid out these three calls. If you're here today and you're in Christ, it's not because you're smarter than everybody else. Don't think that's what it is. Think, well, a lot of people have heard, but when I heard, I was a pretty smart guy, and I got it. And so I said, yeah, I'm going to believe that. No, you were just as dead in sin and trespass as everybody else. But God was pleased to effectually call you, to draw you to himself sovereignly, to cause you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to give you life where once you were dead, ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart of flesh. So all that is this issue of calling. And when Peter writes these words in 1 Peter 5:10, this is a word of blessing. This is a benediction, a good word. May the God of all grace who called us, praise the Lord, he called you. When you think about that, God calling you, think about it this way. God is setting his affection and love on you. When did he do that? Before the foundation of the world. Purposing to call you effectually to himself. Peter goes on, makes this benediction even richer. Verse 10, Peter says, not only did God call you, and now it gets almost too good to believe, he's called us into his eternal glory. Every person who is effectually called, every believer, is called to eternal glory. Now remember what we read in Luke. That glory that Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter is saying, you are now called to share in that same glory, the glory that Christ has. Now, all my efforts to try to speak of this glory and all of your efforts then to try to apprehend that glory are going to fall short. We're going to fail at this. Paul acknowledges that, who is caught up into the third heaven, when he says in 1 Corinthians 2, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has even entered into the heart of man. In other words, you can't even begin to imagine the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's what Peter is saying. He says, God has called you by an effectual call into his eternal glory. That calling into the glory has always been the hope of believers. The psalmist, 1,000 years before, we read it a moment ago, the incarnation of Christ in Psalm 73 wrote, you hold me by my right hand, you'll guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. That's always been the hope of the believer. It is to glory that we have been effectually called. You've been called to faith, to repentance, to holiness, called to persevere, all this that you may finally at that end of that golden chain be glorified to enter into glory, the glory cloud. Glory is stated as the culmination of the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. Romans 8 is that golden chain of salvation. Paul writes, whom he predestined, these he called, there it is, called. Whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. In Romans 9, here's the title that Paul gives you, the elect. Vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. Paul states that the very process of sanctification that we are in right now, that all of you as believers are in right now, is being transformed from glory unto glory. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 describes the work of Christ as bringing many sons to glory. The day of resurrection, what a day that will be. That will reveal all of this. Paul, when speaking of our bodies being buried in 1 Corinthians 15, he says they are sown in dishonor, but they will be raised, you guessed it, in glory. That's the blessing, the good word, the benediction Peter writes of here. Not only were you called to Christ, as glorious and as amazing as that is, but you were called in Christ to receive and be recipients of the glory. But there's a catch. Verse 10, Peter writes, God has called you, yes, effectually to his eternal glory, yes, which will happen, yes. But then Peter writes of our reality right now. After you have suffered a while, called to glory, but you're going to have to wait for the glory. after you have suffered a while. That's been a theme in 1 Peter, for sure, talking about identifying themes in a letter. Peter has been talking about suffering, trial, persecution. He began his letter in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, telling his readers they would undergo various trials. Trials are grievous. They bring sorrow. They bring distress. Trials and afflictions and suffering are those seasons of pain, of loss, of turmoil. Turmoil of the soul. But Peter told you even back then that the duration of your trials is a little while. And now Peter tells you, after you have suffered a while, and you might be in a trial and affliction right now thinking, boy, it's dragging on. It's not a little while. But compared to the duration and glory of the future that God has planned for you, the distresses of this life are incredibly brief in moments. Trials may be lasting, but they're not everlasting, as we like to say. Of course, this syncs up perfectly with the rest of the teaching of the New Testament. Hard and grievous and unexpected trials come to faithful Christians and healthy churches. Get that straight. Hard, unexpected, grievous trials come to faithful Christians and healthy churches. Jesus said to his disciples, "In this world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer." Paul preached, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God, enter the glory. Paul, just before his execution, 2 Timothy 3, says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. Paul adds that explanatory note in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, our affliction is working for us. Here's how it ties together. Our affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. So stare at those words in 1 Peter 5:10. When Peter says that, yes, God has called you to his eternal glory after you have suffered a while, Peter in that statement is normalizing suffering for the Christian, for the believer. If you're a believer, suffering is ahead of you. Peter normalizes suffering. All around us is this, we have to emphasize this, because all around us is this heresy of the prosperity gospel. If you're a believer and if you really have enough faith, you'll never suffer again. If you're suffering, you're doing something wrong. Just have enough faith. Name it, claim it. No, look at 1 Peter 5:10. You and I are living in this era. We could call this era the suffering a while era. The road which inevitably leads to the glory always passes through the deep valley of suffering. But what's happening while you're suffering? Look at verse 10. Peter tells us more of our benediction. He's talking of God's blessing to you even in and while suffering. He says, God has a plan for you as you're going through the suffering. He's going to sanctify you, taking you from one degree of glory to another. And look at his method in verse 10. He's going to perfect you, meaning his intention is to take you from besetting sin to holy living. He's going to establish you. That is, he's going to strengthen you. He's going to take you from weakness to power. And he's going to settle you from inconsistency and tossed about to stability. Rock solid. Peter, with these words in verse 10, is describing what growth in grace looks like, where it's going. It's gradual, yes. It's continual, yes. It's a lifelong process. But once it's begun, it never stops. This sanctification, this process, is an absolute necessity to enter into the glory. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, I told you earlier this text is both a benediction. We spent most of our time on that, don't worry. But that it's also a doxology, which a benediction is a word of God's blessing upon his elect people. But it's also a doxology. We're calling it a benedoxology. And a doxology is a word of praise. It's a word of proclaiming the glory of God, of praising God for his person, for his works. And so consider in closing how the doxology, the praise of God, is mixed in with this blessing of God, this good word of God upon his people, this benediction. So in verse 10, we're told that he is the God of all grace. That's a praise of God. All of God's dealings with his people are by grace. All of them. Every single one of them is by grace. Now, remember briefly what grace is. Grace is God's free favor. We can say that. It's gratis. It's free. You don't buy it. That's not grace. It's a gift. Grace is unwarranted. You don't earn it. It's unmerited. It's unearned favor. There's no such thing as being deserving of grace. That's not how it works. Grace is the free gift of God to those who have no good in them and can never repay. This is so contrary to every other religion. Do you understand that? And perversions of Christianity, which all have a pathway of works, righteousness to salvation. Some of them hard, some of them easy, but all it's you're doing. You meditate. You empty your mind. You get there. You pray to Allah 5 times a day. You get there. You do the pilgrimages. You give to charity. You knock on the doors. You engage in elaborate rituals. You acquire the secret and esoteric knowledge, and you ascend, keeping all the rules. You get to the top of the mountain. But the Bible's religion is clear. Men are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is all of God. None of you. The conception, continuance, and consummation of your salvation is all because of God's initiative. And for God to show grace to you, this God of all grace, to show his grace to you, he first of all had to come to you and to find you, because you never would have come to him. You couldn't, and you wouldn't, and you didn't want to. He initiated it. He searched for you and then irresistibly drew you, called you to himself. And so if you believe, it's because God gave you the gift of saving faith. If you chose Christ, it's because he first chose you. If you love Christ, it's because he first loved you. All the blessings you will ever know, and in that I mean temporal and spiritual, eternal, all are of God's free grace. We like to sing, and we sang a moment ago, "Come thou fount of every blessing." And we sing those words, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." It's only when I understand something of the profundity of that, the depths of my depravity and unworthiness, and the greatness of God's grace, that we begin to sing those words rightly. Look again at the doxology, verse 11. Peter says to him, "This is the God of all grace. To him be the glory and the dominion forever." That this point has to be stressed, because we live in a short-term, fast-paced, latest passing fad culture, you know, filled with 30-day guarantees. The great realities concerning God are unending. Look at the words. They're forever and ever. The duration of Christ's reign, his dominion, forever. The glory and the dominion endure forever and ever, not 30 days. The duration of Christ's priesthood, we're told in Hebrews 5, forever. The duration of God's wrath upon the wicked, according to Revelation 14, forever. The duration of the efficacy of Christ's payment for your sin, forever. The duration of God's mercy and grace toward his people, the psalmist writes in Psalm 136, is forever. But how long will God remember his covenant according to Psalm 105? Well, yes, you're right, forever. God's glory, verse 11. God's glory will always be glorious. God's glory will never dim. His brightness will never dim. You'll never, in other words, grow in the least way bored of the glory and the dominion and the majesty of our God. And of course, the only way Peter can end this benediction and doxology, all rolled into one, this benedoxology, the only thing that he can say to all this is, amen. That's a good word. The conclusion of this doxology and benediction, that apostolic affirmation, this word, amen. It's used extensively in the Old and New Testament, as you know. It's a word that comes from Hebrew, meaning to be something like firm, certain, trustworthy. It's this certain word of confirmation. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, every one of God's promises are yes and amen. The one saying amen, as Peter's doing here, is stressing his agreement, that he means what he says, that these petitions are his sincere desires, that they are of God. And so Peter is saying yes to all the doctrines affirmed in this benediction, and yes to all the doxology, yes to all the promises. And amen is used frequently, by the way, in connection with the doxologies. In Romans 16, close of the book of Romans, Paul says, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And through all eternity, the believer will be reveling in agreeing with this biblical truth and expressing our agreement by saying amen. Here's a picture. Here's a picture of what we'll be doing with the saints in heaven. Revelation 5, 7, and 9. These chapters are called the throne scenes. So these are pictures around the throne. In one of those great scenes, we're told every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are under the sea and all that are in them, that's to say everything and everybody, I heard them saying, blessing, honor, glory, power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And all the creatures said, amen. All through eternity, you'll find yourself saying, with these great affirmations are made, you'll just say, amen. And you'll mean it more than you can even mean that amen now. But you'll say it. Benediction, doxology. Be encouraged. There's no place for discouragement, depression, melancholy, as long as the dominion, the glory, and the power are the Lord's. Yes, thinking of ourselves, thinking of our sin, our wants, we're filled with apprehension. But there is a God in heaven who has the hearts of all men in his hands. And all events are under his control from heaven. And the earth and the sea and the mountains all obey him. Who's able to save whom he will save effectually and destroy whom he will destroy. Both before whom angels bow and devils tremble. So be encouraged this morning when you read these words in verses 10 and 11. Dominion, glory, and power are the Lord's. I remind you, verse 11 again, you see that word, forever. Forever. Christians, you and I, brothers and sisters, who receive that effectual call from God, we are forever people. Forever people. And so we think long term. We labor for what lasts. Our God, the God who saved us and called us, our God is the God of forever. And so we're not tossed about, we're not ruled by only the expedient, but we're biblically principled because our God exercises dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the revelation of your glory in Christ. They are veiled in his life and his ministry on earth, but shining through so gloriously out there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Resplendent, shining through all the heavenly places now, and we adore you for the effectual call to us into that glory, calling us when we were dead in trespasses and sins, hearts in rebellion against you, calling us into the glory. Give us patience to suffer a while before we come home to that eternal glory. Complete your work in us. Glorify yourself. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.